Just a couple of notes before we get started. You know, as wonderful as singing together and praising the Lord together, singing songs of hymns and praise, as wonderful as that is, we're here for the Word. Amen? That's the foundation. There's a lot of churches that are built on the praise and worship time or the praise time or hymn time, but we have to be built on the Word of God. And I think the Lord, I mean, Philip, thank you, brother, for the time you spend praying. And I thank you, brother. And he's not even musically talented. Do y'all know that? I know he can sing, but he can't even play anything. The radio, he can play the radio. That's right. That's from his mama. But Philip, thank you, brother, for leading us. And it's from the heart. And he spends time. I want y'all to know he spends time in prayer and asking the Lord, and he texts the elders every week and says, is this okay? This is what, and he sends every song. And I mean, he spends time in this. And I'm grateful for that. Second thing I want to say is that when we come together, like we, last week we had communion and we were to, you know, when we are coming together and we say the Apostles' Creed, or we say the Nicene Creed, or we confess together, we do the catechism questions together, and when we memorize and we quote Scripture together, we're making confessions together as a body. It's like partaking of communion. We're doing this together, unified together. And it means God wants us to do this together, for us to stand and say, this is what we believe. And it should encourage each other. It should challenge us. And it should help hold us accountable. It's a way that as we go through the worship service, that we say, this is what we believe. This is what we are standing for. And we're not moving from this. And so that wasn't even the message. We hadn't even got to the sermon yet. All that was free. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us understand His Word. And not just to understand it, but to ask the Lord to help us apply it, right? It's one thing getting it. It's a whole nother thing living it. So let's ask Him to do this in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we come to You so humble that You would visit us, that You would stoop. Because, Lord, we can't come to You. You come to us time and time again. And, Lord, our prayer is really so simple. Please do not leave us to ourselves, to our own emotions, to our own opinions, to our own ways of doing things. Put forth Your Spirit, Lord. Call us to repentance. Do the work that only You can do, Lord. You change us, not because we've come to church, not because we've read some Scripture and sang songs and listened to some old dude say some words, but because You visited us, because You opened up our hearts and minds, You showed us who You were. You poured out your grace. You did your work for your honor and for your glory. And so, Lord, as we come to this passage, not that any passage of Scripture is above any other passage, but Lord, this chapter of Ephesians, there is no telling how many untold numbers of souls that you have brought into your kingdom through this passage. It's humbling as we stand on the threshold of these verses. It's life-changing. It will transform every person here, no matter how many times we've read it. Please do your work, Lord. Lord, start with me. Change us, Lord, for your honor and for your glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Ephesians chapter 2. A passage of Scripture, verses 1 through 10, that is one of truly the greatest passages in all of Scripture. A passage of Scripture the Lord has used in untold lives. If I just was able to go around this room today and for us to give testimony of what God has done in our lives through this passage, you would hear remarkable testimonies. I was reminded and had been thinking throughout the week and actually looked it up and pulled the sermon. This is the passage of Scripture, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, that we were invited, or I was invited. I was going to say we, Beth and I. She was invited too, but she wasn't invited to preach. But I was invited to preach at a church in Pensacola in November of 1996. And in Pensacola, and I preached over this passage. And it was a time that New Hope called and said, would you be interested in pastoring a small country church in a place that you probably have no idea where it's at? And I was like, where is it? And they said, Mariana. And I started laughing. I was like, yeah, I know where Mariana is. And they were like, what? Because we were in Texas. We were in Fort Worth and living. And I said, I grew up in Tallahassee. And this little group of people drove over to Pensacola just to see us. And so there's just a lot of memories in Scripture. And Ephesians chapter 2 is a passage that we all need desperately in our lives. And we all need to understand it on a deeper level. If you have your notes from the back, if you don't and you are taking notes, the title that I have written down is A Biography of a Believer. Now, we're not getting through 10 verses today. And Lord willing, we're going to get through 3 verses. So this is part 1. There's going to be 3 parts to this biographical look at a believer. I sometimes wonder if thoughtful Christians, as they think about their lives, if they have if they realize, even with all the tragedy and suffering that they have gone through in life, if they feel more demoralized about where the world is and the predicament of the world in our generation than in generations before us. And of course, in every generation that is bound, we are bound, and they are bound also, even in past generations, to their own circumstances. And so there are circumstances and struggles through generations, and these problems and struggles, they're close. They're always close, and they become problems that seem to blur our vision of what is really true. And then when you add on top of all of this, the circumstances that we face in our lives today, and you add to that our social media access, which we live in a day and age where it is so easy by our phones and computers and news outlets that it enables us to grasp a view of the world and the extent of evil all over. And then when you add to that accessibility, every generation has prophets of doom. Do y'all know that? So you add our prophets of doom to this vision and this worldview, and it makes our times here today look very bleak. And when we are having a dose of this daily, and truly, really, hourly, reminded of the escalating economic collapse, the social unrest, the political abuses, the complete and absolute moral decline, and the erosion of logic. People just don't know how to think today. It seems we are really incapable in some ways of dealing and managing our own lives properly, much less what this creation that God has given us to manage. Do y'all know that? We are to manage this. And so if we can't manage our own lives, how in the world do we manage everything else? You know, I have heard this, and I know you have heard this. I know through friends and family members that are outside of Christ and not in Christ, I've heard this the Christian ministry attacks on the church and Christ and God. I've heard people say, if there's really a God, why is there so much evil? Which is a remarkable statement to me, because I often think of something so basic that I want to, and I have, but I want to so often stop people and go, wait a minute. So if you really think that all of this, and we're and you're looking at all the evil and I'm looking at all the good, and you think all of this happened without God, right? That I'm sitting here going, you think all of this? I was like, if there wasn't a God, believe me, we're so evil, we would have destroyed each other thousands of years ago. Would we have even made it out of the garden? I hold it. They don't believe in a garden. We wouldn't have made it out of the slime. No, seriously. And I want to say, you think all of this has happened without God? Really? Huh. And so we think about these things. And with this backdrop, and with where we are today, and the societal blunders, and that's an understatement, the tragedies, the sufferings, the things that we are facing right now, with this black backdrop of our world, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is a message we need to embrace. We need this. It's the relevance of this passage is really shocking. Every believer needs a spiritual inoculation. And these shots that you're getting is coming in three parts. Okay, you're going to get the poke today, the shot. But this shot will actually help you. This inoculation, this round of three, will help you. The Holy Spirit, first in this first shot that we are going to receive in verses 1 through 3, the Holy Spirit makes us examine the depths of our own depravity. And then in the second shot and the third shot, we see that the Holy Spirit lifts us up to heights of our adoption and our acceptance in Christ like you will never see. It's a paradoxical tension. To understand the grace of God in our lives, we have to understand the depravity of our hearts. It's a tension that scripturally comes up to life. For us to see God's great grace and the work that He's done in our lives, we have to understand how bad off we are. What we see in this passage is what we were in nature. And what we are by grace. What a beautiful paradox it is. What a wonderful tension to live in. And before we jump into these first three verses, there's just some house cleaning, just a little bit of reminding and sweeping up before we open the door and walk in. Just a little bit of straightening up before we look at the details at this really, truly devastating description of your heart, of my heart, of our hearts, and how it was apart from the grace of God. We need to be super clear that this description that Paul lays out by the gift of the Holy Spirit is that this is a description of every human being that's ever walked. I know we say this so often, but I don't know if you guys really believe this. Do you really understand that you are no better than anyone else? Truly. You're not better than anybody. If we were able to really, if it was possible to really plumb the depth of our own sins, we should understand what Paul stated In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, when he said, I'm the chief of all sinners. When the Apostle Paul says that about himself, he's not just giving lip service. It's in Scripture. It's true. And if the Apostle Paul can say that about himself, what about us? My Lord. And so in these three verses, 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 2, the apostle is really summarizing, if you want to, the first three chapters of Romans. That's what the first three chapters of Romans is about, where he concludes that no one's good, no, not one, not anybody. And he builds the case that everyone needs Christ. Because no one is good. No one deserves it. And so we see this great work in three verses. And he's showing us the biblical diagnosis of fallen humanity in a fallen world. There's one simple test. There's one test. And on this test, there's one question to answer. If you really understand this principle, that you're no better than anybody else. Here's the test. Are you ready? If you have your outline, it's on there. This is the test, and it's true or false. Now listen, before I ask you this, I don't want you to answer out loud. Okay? This is for you to examine your own heart to say, do I understand this principle? This is the test, true or false. Listen to the wording. Apart from the restraining grace of God in your life, whether when before Christ or after Christ, saved or unsaved, apart from the restraining grace of God in your life, there is no sin that you would not participate in. Now let me clarify. Because I have sat with many of people that have been outside of Christ sharing the Lord with them. And they have literally looked at me and said, well, I would never do that. And I have been able to say to them, well, that's the grace of God in your life. Because if God, for a second, removes his hand from you, you would not only do that, you would be way worse. Do you understand that even in non-believers' lives, God is gracious? That was the point that I made earlier about people saying, well, if God is good, why is there evil? Wait a minute. You're asking the wrong question. Because if it wasn't for the grace of God, we would never be here. This is God's grace. We would have destroyed each other a long time ago, especially if you believe you climbed out of slime. We would have never made it. So the point is, I'm telling you, you don't really know the depth of your depravity if you think there are certain sins that you wouldn't do. It is God's grace in your life. It's God's restraining grace. It's God's common grace. And so if it is sheerly God and not you, why do you have any reason to look down at somebody else? Hello? Hello? But we do. We struggle with this. And so I want you to know, this is still house cleaning. When you look at this, the first seven verses in this chapter, chapter 2, the first seven verses, it's another one of those Pauline sentences. It's one whole sentence. In the Greek, it's one whole sentence. Now, in our English translations, we add the punctuation. But it's one sentence together. And so we're going to look at a part of the sentence. And so if you look at verse 1, because I want you to see this, and it's not doing injustice. Matter of fact, it's really keeping the whole sentence together. But there's a lot of English translations that will look. If you look at verse 1, it says, "And you..." And then you see he made alive, or he enlightened you, or he quickened you, or there's different words. It actually does mean quicken, but they bring that up literally from verse 5. The verse 5 is the main verb directly with what God has done. But in the original, and it's in context, and it's right. But some of your versions, and if you look at the versions that does have, he quickened, or he made alive, or he poured out his grace, it's all in italics. Because in the original Greek, it didn't have it until verse 5. And so just as a house cleaning, it's a long sentence and it all comes together. And the main verb, have quickened, isn't reached, isn't pulled out until verse 5. And so for the sake of clarification, these English translations insert this and they put it in italics. And it's so to help us hang on, to help us do this. But I think when Paul was writing this and he was reaching back to what he had just said, if y'all remember, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, when we finished chapter 1, verse 18 through 23, when he talked about the four powers that God was, do you remember that? The four different that he's working in us, that he raised Christ from the dead, and he's going to do this, and he does this work of principalities and powers, and he does all of this great work of power in our salvation, that there's a dramatic pause, and that in these first three verses, Paul's reminding us to remember our chains. And so let me give you an example of why I think, and I'm not the only one, but I think I've read other scholars that the reason why they put in there that he has quickened up in verse 1. Let me tell you why. You know, there were times that my kids would get in trouble. Not Kate nearly as much as the other three. She's the baby. You know how that goes. So she still gets in trouble. You can ask her. But there were times when my children would get in trouble and they would know they were in trouble. That I would, because I knew that they were so frightened and scared and worried about the punishment that was coming more than listening. Y'all know what I'm talking about. That you sit there and you're more worried about what is about to happen than concentrating on what the problem is. That I would say to my kids, listen, Daddy loves you. This is going to be okay, but you need to listen to me right now. That sometimes, after they knew that everything was going to be okay, and they knew it, they could read. Listen, if you don't think children can read you, you are foolish. Okay? And they knew that everything was going to be okay. A lot of times, they didn't listen anymore. And so, why I think when Paul was writing this, that there was a long pause and that he didn't bring it up until verse 5, is because he wanted our full attention that we're in bad trouble. We're in bad trouble. And so there was a dramatic pause. And I want you to understand, and it doesn't do violation to the scripture. It's just hard to translate English or from Greek to English a lot of times and hold all the meaning together when a main verb doesn't happen until verse 5. That's hard. And it's bad, terrible English, but great Greek. Right? And so they're helping us understand the context and not doing violation. But I want you to know there's a dramatic pause. And I want you to get that the reason that there's a pause is for you to understand the depravity of your heart. For you to get this. So Paul wanted us to get it. So with that in mind, let's read verse 1 through 3, and then we're about to dig it. I mean, but Philip called me sometime, is either Thursday or Friday, I can't remember. And he was like, how's your study going? And I said, buddy, I'm plowing as hard as I can. I'm trying to get it worked out. I'm trying to bring it out. So let's read it and then let's dive into these first three verses. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And just so we have a cliffhanger here, but God, amen? That's next week. Our state before conversion. That's what Paul is showing us in verses 1 through 3. If you want another way to think about these first three verses, what he's saying is, hey guys, remember your chains. Remember our chains. Remember being bound. So in verse 1, he says, we're dead. We're dead, right? You are dead in your trespasses and sin. The death to which Paul refers here, it's not a figure of speech. It's not like that speech as the father sees the prodigal son way off in the distance. And he says, there's my son who was once dead and now alive. in Luke chapter 15. It's not like that. This is not a fictional, you know, or parable type of death that Paul is referring to. It is a literal death. It is a literal statement of every human being's spiritual condition outside of Christ. The two words that he uses here, and with transgression and sins, he basically sums it up for us here. Transgression, the simple Greek for this is, it means a false step. It's involving either a crossing of a known boundary or a deviation off the right path, knowing that this is the path and you just deviated from it, or knowing that this is the right path and you stepped off. That's what transgression means here. And then you add the word sins or sin here, and that literally means you missed the mark. There's a standard and you fell short of that standard. So you put these two words together and it covers the active and passive aspects of every human being that's bound and in bondage to their corrupt, fallen state. This is what it means. It covers our sins of commission and our sins of omission, right? It's sins that we are committing, commission, that we know we're wrong at and we're doing it. And it's sins of omission, meaning sins that we know we should be doing and we don't do them. I don't want to do that. I don't like that person. I don't want to do that. And so we see this going on. And this is before the saving grace of God. Paul is saying, this is what he's saying to us. Before Christ, you know what? You're not only rebels, but you're failures. You may meet your standard. You may meet your mama's standard. You may meet your grandparents' standard. You may even meet some of the world's standards. But you don't meet God's standards. As a result, Paul is saying in this first verse that we're in bondage to our wills. We are in bondage and we are dead in those wills. No spiritual life, not a spark. There's not a spark in you that just needs to be flamed and then it comes to life. Do you know what it really means, the harshness of this? Are you ready? It means that there is nothing redeemable in you, nothing good outside of Christ. Isaiah, you don't have to turn there. Of course, I've got to go to Isaiah at least once a sermon, right? Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingertips drip with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongues have muttered perversities. Before Christ, the fact of our deadness is hard for unbelievers to grasp, and it raises all kinds of problems because they look at experiences and they go, wait a minute. There's a lot of people in this world that deny Christ and aren't Christians and openly do this. and are very much alive and can very much do decent acts. We first need to understand that what we are saying clearly as Christians, we need to make sure that we're saying what Scripture says and not what we say. That if you are outside of Christ, you are dead in your sins. If you are not in Christ Jesus, you are dead in your sins. That is what Scripture plainly teaches. It's not about being morally good. Yes, we must say it, because in the sphere of our lives that matter the most, if you can break us up in different spheres, the sphere that matters the most is the soul. It's not the body. It's not the mind or the personality or the wealth or how morally good a person is. How many times in the South have you heard that? Amen? Well, preacher, I know he did these things, but he's a good person. He would have given you his shirt off his back. Hello? How many times have we heard that? It's bad theology. It's not understanding what being in Christ means. It's not understanding that it's not about morals and doing right and wrong. It's about loving Christ. It's about Him being your Lord, Him being your Master, you following Him. Hebrews chapter 11. The hero chapter, verse 6 says, without faith, what? What does it say? It's impossible to please God. Do you know that? It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So what does that mean? Secondly, we've got to understand that there are some good deeds that they do or can do, they're able to do. But we need to understand, as Dr. Sproul really coined this, some of you even know what I'm going to say, right? What are they? Good, bad deeds. Right? They're good and they're decent. But their hearts, their souls are not right with God. And it's impossible to please Him without faith. And so they become blind to the truths of Scripture. They become blind to the glories and majesty of Christ. They become deaf and hard to hear the Holy Spirit. They are unresponsive to Christ, to the beauty of Christ, to His majesty, to His words, to His people. And they are like a corpse, is what Paul is saying, without the breath of life. It is a living death. They walk around and they talk and they can enjoy the finer things of life, but they are dead. As Christ said, they are like whitewashed sepulchers with dead men's bones. Amen? They may even say the right things, but in their hearts, they're desperately wicked and alien from God. To understand this point, to understand this paradox of how somebody can be not pleasing to God, not in Christ, but yet do good things,
will help us become aware and have eyes of discernment, have what we talked about when in chapter 1 when Paul was praying that we have spiritual wisdom. This is biblical knowledge for helping us to become aware of the basic tragedy of fallen humanity. For us to understand, do you know what the basic, most fundamental tragedy is? It's this, that people who are created by God Almighty and should be living for the Lord are living without the Almighty. That's a tragedy. Amen? That's painful. For us to watch, for us to see, for the scales of our eyes to have been removed and watching the blind and the dead walk around. Indeed, that was our condition before the Good Shepherd found you and me. Glory, right? That's where we were. We were dead. No life, no spiritual life, no walking. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And the Good Shepherd found you and me. Glory. Amen? Well, let's look at the second thing. It says that we were enslaved by evil. In this, let's look at all of verse 2 and the first half of verse 3. The very first phrase of verse 3, it says this, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, and among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. He lays out four ways. He shows us four ways that we were enslaved by sin or enslaved by evil. One is this. He says that we walked or we were walking in transgressions and sins. That's verse 2a, okay? That we were walking in these sins and transgressions. We are reminded again of how people ethically live their lives. Their manner of living is to themselves or for themselves. They pursue their own pleasures. They are the ones that say, okay, this is what's right and this is what's wrong. This is what seems right to me, or this is what's... And so they're walking in their own transgressions. I want to remind you, you know this passage very well, but I want to read it to you. You can just listen or you can follow along, but it's, you know it. It's in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth." There we go. In unrighteousness. So in their unrighteousness, they push down the truth. That's what this is talking about. This is what they're doing. They're changing the rules because of their own sin and transgressions. They're distorting what is right. Listen to it. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Do you remember the biggest tragedy? The biggest tragedy, we just covered that, is that God created them to worship Him and they're not. That's a tragedy. Because what they may know of God is manifest in them. God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, They did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their what? In their own thoughts. Right? And their foolish hearts were darkened. See? You see it? Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man. Meaning, man became God. Okay, look at this. Not just men, but what else? Birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also made them unclean. So God turned them over. He turned them over to their lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the Creator rather than the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, and you can go on, right? It just keeps going on. So you see this. This is the first way that you can see being you. He just gives you over to this. And then number two, conforming to the standards of the world. Look at this in the second part of verse 2. According to the prince of the power of the air. So these standards that they have now transgressed because it doesn't seem right to them, now they are conforming to these standards. To live in this manner and to conform to the shifting standards of right and wrong and being swept up by the world's pleasures. Conforming to the standards of the principality according to the course of this world. And then lastly, I'm sorry, in the third point is the second half of the verse. No. This is the third point. You're ruled by Satan. So the first point is you're walking in transgressions and sins. The second one is you are conformed to these standards of the world. You start living them out in your life. You agree with the world. The third is that you're ruled over by Satan. You see the progression here? Look at the second half of verse 2. According to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This is a terrible picture. I hate this. It grieves me. It's a picture of being in such spiritual bondage that you are such strangers to God's grace that you're given over and you just live a life that is shaped by what Jesus said, your master, the devil. You believe lies. You believe untruths. And you succumb to the wicked powers of this world and you obey his orders and fulfilling his will. You not only transgress them anymore, you've conformed to them, and now you are just living them out in front of everyone. And then lastly, the last point of being turned over to our evil. Is among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now I'll tell you, you can read the rest of Romans 1 that we were reading, and you'll see that. you get to that third point where you're just ruled by Satan. And you know what? He gives you the desires of the passions of your heart and your flesh. He just turns you over to your own wicked desires. He just lets you have it. Have all you want. Get all you want. Lie all you want. Cheat all you want. Steal all you want. Kill all you want. Do all these things that you want. Eat, drink, and be merry, right? Fulfilling the passions, your own passions and lusts. What a horrible place to be. How it grieves my heart. I can't tell you how many times I walk around Marianna and there's people that I know and see and folks that I love and have talked to, and I think you're just being turned over completely to yourself. Whatever makes you happy. The last point that we will leave on today is this. In remembering our chains, when Paul is taking this dramatic pause, and for us to stop and plumb the depths of our own depravity, to think back what was before Christ. We see in the last phrase of verse 3, objects of our divine wrath. We are objects, or we were. Look at this. Just and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This is all inclusive. This is every human being without exception is not only worthy of divine wrath, but was also subject to it. If you want to know a way that this is could be translated, it could be translated this way. We all lay under the dreadful judgment of God. Many people make God to be this easygoing, good-natured, grandfatherly being. And to them, the idea of God being a God of wrath, it's unthinkable. How can God be a God of wrath and a God of love? This is how. For it to be an attribute or a characteristic of God, the rule is it has to be God's characteristic 100% of the time. God's wrath is one of His attributes. He has many. Which means that it is a permanent, consistent part of His nature. It is best for you to understand it like this. His disposition is completely opposed and directly opposed to everything that is against His holy will. Do you know that? So you want to know, men, what's God's holy will for your relationship with your wife? Love your wife. And anything outside, men, of loving your wife as Christ loved the church is against God's holy will. Women, you want to know what God expects of you, wife? Amen? You want to know? And you want to know what is what God opposes is anything that's against that, which is what? Submit to your husband what? How does it go? As unto the Lord. That's the problem. Do you know why? Some of y'all aren't unto the Lord. And that's why you can't submit to your husband, because you haven't done it unto the Lord. Amen? This isn't rocket science. And anything that opposes His order and His righteous judgment and His holy will, that is what God is going to show His wrath upon. It's gotten real quiet. Men, listen to me. Listen to me, men. Love your wives. Please do that. Love them. Lead them. Teach them. Guide them. Wash them in the Word. Be the spiritual leader. Please. I was reminded this morning as I was going through my notes, even this morning, early this morning, I was reminded about Exodus chapter 4. Everybody gets upset and goes, why did God ban Moses from the Holy Land? Just because he struck the rock? Listen, his rebellion, it was way more than that. It was way before. In Exodus chapter 4, God was going to kill him. Do you know that? Read it. Read the Scripture. God was going to kill Moses in Exodus chapter 4. Do you know who saved his tail? Who did it? It doesn't matter if we're being recorded. I want to know, do you know who saved Moses' hind end? His wife. Because Moses did not do what God called him to do and circumcise his sons. And do you know what Zipporah did? Do you remember? She circumcised them, their sons, and went. And now, how to define this is, I don't know. But it says she touched his feet with their foreskins. Read it. Do you know what I think she did? I think she went to him and threw the foreskins on his foot and said, you are bridegroom of blood to me. Men, listen to me. You walk with Jesus. I don't care how you feel. I'm being serious. I don't care how, if you're low, down, up, joy. You walk with Jesus. You serve your wife. You love her. You love your children. You put your hand to the plow and don't look back. Amen? Do it. Serve the Lord. Love Him more. Listen, men, more than you love yourselves. You want to love Jesus? Learn how to love your wife. Don't tell me how much you love Jesus and you not love your wife. Right? I can't tell you how many people sit in my office, men, and they go, well, I love Jesus. No, you don't, if you don't love your wife, right? Can't even remember where I was. Objects of God's wrath. Anything against His holy will. His wrath is not inconsistent with His love. Because of this, without His holy, righteous wrath, love would be just sentiment. By nature, It is a principle of sin that resides in every human heart by their nature, that men sin because this is in them. Therefore, unregenerate men, people outside of Christ, people the Holy Spirit hasn't brought to the Lord, unregenerate men are objects of divine wrath. And not merely because of what they've done, it is because of what they've done or haven't done, but it's not merely that, it's because of what they are. So this is what, and oh, I'm over. But this is it, and we're going to close. This is why it's important for you moms and dads and grandparents to train your children and to tell them their desperate need of Christ. Because there is nothing good in them. Although you see all of this good, they need Jesus. Do you know, I've told you this story so many times. Do you know Spurgeon's mom would pray at the dinner table over the food, "Lord, snatch young Haddon out of the pits of hell." How would you like it for your mom to pray that? Let's gather up. We got to pray for young Spurgeon. Right? That was a good mom. That's a great mom. All right. All of this to say this. I apologize for going over, but all this to say this. Let me say this. Remember your story. Remember your chains that bound you. Remember those chains that you couldn't unlock. Remember them. Sit and think. Remember those chains that bound you and you were without Christ. There is something beautiful that Paul is leading us on through this. There is something beautiful and wonderful about recognizing the grace that God brought that broke those chains. Amen? The grace that unlocked them and set you and I free. No matter how long it's been since that time that God reached down from heaven and rescued you, genuinely rescued you. Remember His unbelievable grace that flooded your soul and that makes you alive even today for Him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word and Your truth. And that there's all the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Nobody's better than anybody else. Help us, Lord. Help us to see the depth of our own depravity so that we can better see the grace that You've overcome. Lord, what a beautiful, wonderful paradox, a tension that is wonderful. And Lord, I cannot wait for the second shot next week. But God. Thank You, Lord. Thank You that it doesn't end in verse 3. That there's a 4 and a 5 and a 6. Lord, thank You. Please do this work in Your people. You do this work for Your honor and glory, for Your kingdom, for Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.